So this is Daniel chapter 1, and it's on page 883 of our church Bibles, or hopefully bigger than that behind me on the screen. It's Daniel's training in Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his own officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; and to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, "Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Dad. And I'd like to invite Graham to come up and speak to us now, and we'll just pray for you as well. Thank you, Lord, for Graham, and thank you for his visit to us again. And we just pray, Lord, for the message that you've laid upon his heart in the very real issues of actually how we live in our current culture. And we just pray, Lord, that you would enable him to speak into our lives in very real and practical ways. Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Nice to be with you. I don't know if you remember far back enough to have watched the film called Behind Enemy Lines, with Gene Hackman as the commanding officer and a Navy navigator who is shot down behind enemy lines in hostile territory. And the film plays out how this guy constantly runs for his life while his commanding officer finds ways to defy orders in order to come and rescue him. If you're a Christian this morning, you maybe identify with that kind of scenario. All of us have been placed behind enemy lines. We have a commanding officer who one day is going to come and rescue us, but he hasn't come yet. And he hasn't come for a reason, because he intends us, in the meantime, to do something while we are left behind enemy lines. We're here for a purpose. The question is, what is that purpose? I want to let you into a dilemma that I faced many years ago. I lived not very far from here, down in Weston, actually. I was at college. And one night, I went with some friends to watch a film. Short way into that film, there was a lot of swearing and taking of God's name in vain. And there was something in my spirit that said I shouldn't be here. I got up and I walked out. But at the same time, I was studying English literature, and some of the literature I was studying had a lot worse language that I was reading? Was I being inconsistent? I don't actually know. I was a young Christian trying to find my way in a hostile culture. Maybe some of you have been on the horns of similar dilemmas. I spoke to somebody in our church not long ago about a film that was controversial. They thought it was terrible and would not watch it or allow their family to watch it. I spoke to somebody else, equally a committed Christian, who thought the film was great. Who was right, who was wrong. Difficult decisions living in the culture in which we're living. Well, many years ago, and this is where we come to our story, four young people found themselves far from home, behind enemy lines. And if you've got a Bible and want to follow this through Daniel chapter 1, instead of being afraid, these young people saw it as an opportunity to advance. In the heat of battle behind enemy lines, fired by the conviction that eventually they would win the war. And to change the analogy as we look at this chapter, they were like four candles, weak, as it were, in the midst of the blowing of hostile winds, but even though they were facing a blanket of darkness, it wasn't able to extinguish their light. Let me try and set the scene for you as we look into the Babylon of the context of this book that you're starting to study. Babylon was a menacing world superpower in that time. It was an empire that was built on sorcery, on corruption, and on moral decadence. But its king was very intelligent. And as he conquered more and more of the then known world, and his empire grew to such an extent that he knew that soon those he had conquered would be greater in number than those who had conquered them, he realized that he was faced with a potential problem. He had to be careful, or else the whole empire could very well explode in his face. And so he scoured the lands he'd conquered, and he creamed off what we might call the intelligentsia from the best of those lands. All the top draw young people with intelligence and potential, and he enrolled them into his civil service because he reasoned that these nations that had been conquered are far less likely to revolt and to rebel if it's going to be against some of their own people rather than against the Babylonians. So that's one side of the story as we enter it in Daniel chapter 1, of how Daniel and his friends found themselves in Babylon behind enemy lines. But there's another side to the story. And that's the story as it opens in chapter 1 and verse 1. It looks as though God's people had failed. Indeed, they had, for 100 years or more, blatantly disobeyed God. That's the background leading up to this point in history. The prophets that had been sent to them had warned them that if they didn't change, then God would have them carried off into exile. So they knew that potentially this was coming. And so with that background, we come to the opening verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So from one side, we've got Nebuchadnezzar scheming and planning and plotting to take over more and more empires. But then it reads, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So on the one hand, Nebuchadnezzar is in control. On the other hand, it seems that God is still in control, and it's God that hands these people over into exile. Now, to an onlooker, it didn't just look like Judah was in trouble. It looked like their God was in trouble. To a secular pagan society, it seemed as if they had toppled Judah and their God and were victorious over God's people. But let me think about that for a minute with you. Before I do that, let me talk about coffee. We stopped on our way up from North Devon at Gordano Services, and we had some time. So I went into, Costa Fortune? No, actually, it wasn't. It was Starbucks, or Give Us Your Bucks, or whatever you call them. You know these places where you pay a fortune and you get a face full of froth. I've discovered that the secret is to go for the flat white, because it's a lot less froth and a double shot of caffeine. So the flat white, I want to give you a flat white this morning, two shots, that's all, two things to remember. And the first shot is this, something I want you to remember from this talk. The simple title, if you like, over this whole scenario in Daniel chapter 1 is this: God places his people into a hostile culture in order to make a difference. God places his people into a hostile culture in order to make a difference. That's the first lesson we need to take from this. Jesus calls it being salt and light. Salt's no good if it just sits in the salt cellar with other salt, pieces of salt. It needs to be where it does some good, in either preserving corruption with meat in a hot climate, or in giving flavor to the food which it flavors. Same way, light is not needed in the light. If it's bright, you don't turn the lights on because you don't need them. Light is only needed in the darkness. And the overarching message of this book of Daniel is God's sovereignty in these circumstances. God is not in trouble because Christians are in a minority in our society. God is not in trouble because David Attenborough doesn't believe in creation. God allows all this as part of a much bigger picture, a much bigger purpose, where he is working out his purposes in our society. And he actually places us into this hostile environment where largely in our country they are unbelieving in what we would claim to believe in. God allows it. And let's read on in verse 3 at what happens to these witnesses in the darkness, these lights in the darkness. The king ordered Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. They were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. But let's just pause there. It was one thing to learn a foreign language, but the literature of this culture was a different matter. I understand that a lot of the literature that they would have been studying was based on the occult. And it wasn't just their version of Harry Potter. This was heavy-duty occult stuff. What do you do? There are young people in our church who have gone off recently to university. And they've found themselves studying books that they would never have chosen to read as a Christian. What should they do? Should they drop out? Give up? Or should they study it in such a way that earns them the right to critique it and bring a Christian perspective to it and maybe in the future earn the respect to write their own books? Is that what being salt and light in society involves? Well, I think in measure that's exactly what was happening to these four young people. God's got his agents now placed right inside the palace. So verse 5, the king assigned them, as we read, daily amounts of food and wine from the king's table. And you can read on the detail there. Someone said that he changed their names, but he could not change their natures. They were destined to be God's undercover agents. And that's exactly what a Christian is in society. You go to work on a Monday morning. You go home today to a non-Christian environment in your non-Christian family. You're God's agent for good in the midst of that environment. What kind of a difference are we talking about? Well, for Daniel, it was a resolve not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. I don't exactly know why. I'm sure it's a lot more than he was a fussy eater. I don't think the fact that he'd become a vegetarian, you know, and he didn't want to touch meat. I think it was a lot more than that. There was something significant here, I'm not sure. I think it's probably linked to the occult influence in the country. And therefore, it's quite likely that the food that the king would have at his table had been offered to particular gods of that day. Whatever it was sufficient for Daniel to resolve in his mind that that was his boundary line. He studied their literature, but he reached a point where he said, enough is enough. This is the point at which I am going to draw my boundary line. I will go so far, but I will go no further. I can't draw your boundary line for you. Nor can I say that the boundary line that each Christian is going to draw in his or her life has got to be the same one that the person next to you is going to draw as well. But for Daniel, it was a case of conscience. Whatever a reason, he judged it would defile him. But can I ask you, where is your boundary line in the society in which we're living? Is the stuff that you cannot read without it defiling you? Is the company that you've discovered you cannot keep without that company defiling you? Are the places that maybe fellow students or fellow colleagues at work go to that you've discovered you actually can't go there without it somehow defiling you? I'm not saying that the Christian sitting next to you can't go there, but where is your boundary line? How far behind enemy lines can we go without actually joining the enemy? I want you to notice that when he drew his boundary line, he did it with wisdom and he did it with courtesy. He asked the chief official for permission, it says. Whenever and wherever we draw our boundary line as a Christian, we need to do it carefully and in a Christian way. Not in a judgmental, I'm better than thou kind of attitude. He acted wisely. He didn't act as many Christians have done, obnoxiously. Daniel says to the guard, please test your servants for 10 days. And the result was they came out better in the end. The trouble with many Christians today is that they actually don't look any better off than the people from which they're trying to stand out. And they're actually a bad advert. They have their principles. They may have clearly drawn their boundary line, but they look the picture of misery in doing so. They're very judgmental, very negative. They're very much known as the lobby that says no. I know it's difficult. But how do you keep that balance of saying, no, I'm not prepared to do that or believe that or go there, but do it in such a way that we're still a positive witness? I know many Christians who may sing I am HAPPY, but they haven't told their faces yet, and they are a very bad advert. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? So it's not a question of being militant and signing every petition that's going around the internet, writing to every MP that you can write to. It may involve that, but sometimes we need to just be careful how we do it, when we do it. So that is one thing I just want you to take away with you. That God places his people in a hostile culture in order to make a difference. Otherwise he would have just taken us to heaven when we became a Christian. What's the point of staying here? He didn't. He left us here behind enemy lines to make a difference. That's why you're in your workplace through the week, or your family or your classroom, to be different in an attractive way. But here's the second shot, very briefly. Something not just I want you to remember, but something I want you to do. And the challenge of this talk is this, very simple. I want you to draw a boundary line somewhere this week. And if you don't know where that's going to be, then the Holy Spirit will give you an opportunity. I'm quite sure of that. It may be at work. It may be at home. It may be in front of the children. It may be in front of the telly. I don't know what. But it's not just being convicted about doing it. It's making a resolve today that I'm going to do it. Maybe it's switching off the computer rather than surfing the net late into the night. Let me tell you about a friend of mine who used to be a member of our church. One of our young people grew up in our youth fellowship. He left our church, he went to uni, he studied journalism. He got a job working eventually for one of the top film magazines in the country. He's become a well-respected film critic. Heard him on Radio 2 not so long ago with Claudia Winkleman. He's been on Sky TV. Frequently he interviews the top film stars from America and across the world. So he's in the midst of this kind of environment. He's a Christian. He struggles. I phoned him up a while ago and I asked him, in the light of living in that culture, in the intense kind of environment of the film world, and I said, how do you find it being a Christian in the midst of all that? And the two phrases that stood out in what he said to me were these. He said, they all find it bizarre that I won't lie. For him, that was a boundary line. In his industry, it was just commonplace that you're not honest. They all find it bizarre that I won't lie. But then he said something else. He said, it's easy for your own values to get bent out of shape. And that's what we all, I'm sure, identify with. In the midst of a hostile culture, how easy it is for our values to get bent out of shape. Let me tell you about another guy that I met some time ago when I was in Brazil. I sat in his humble home and had a meal with him. I knew his story. He didn't tell it to me. Somebody else had told it to me before I went there. He, as a young man, had a good education, studied to be a lawyer. His father owned this law firm, a very lucrative and important law firm in the city in which he lived. And he just naturally took his place in the law firm. Everything that his father had built up was to be inherited by him. He had a salary that was so much that he actually just paid it all into the bank every month, because all the perks of the job paid for everything else. He had a flat, he had a car, he had food provided for him. He had it made. But one day he was asked to sign a document. And he knew that in the signing of this document, he was being dishonest. And he knew that this law firm frequently signed documents like this, that in their culture they got away with because it was a kind of a grey area of the law, but in his mind it was dishonest. And he said, no, I won't sign this document. The implications of that decision, that resolve, were far-reaching. Not immediately, but eventually. He had to relinquish his job and his position. When I talked to him and I asked him about those tough choices, he said, for me, it was very simple. When I became a Christian, at that moment, I realized I was surrendering my rights. At that point of becoming a Christian, I knew that it was going to be difficult. So when it came to the point of resolving not to sign that document, my decision wasn't made then. My decision had been made years previously. Because I knew that becoming a follower of Jesus required total honesty and openness. He'd drawn his boundary line. Let me say something else about how we survive in a hostile culture. I think it's relevant and significant and helpful to see that Daniel is not on his own. He's part of a group. He's got some mates around him. And indeed, when you come to chapter 3 and you see in the fiery furnace incident, that it's the three, it's all of them that are thrown into the fiery furnace. They were together. They stood together. And I would say this to you, that it's far harder to stand when you're isolated and on your own. Get people around you. That's why you need to become part of a small group in a church, or prayer triplets or something, where there are people standing with you so that when you do make your stand at work, in society, you're not alone. You've got other mates who can support you. And the final thing I'd say from Daniel, and you're going to discover this too, particularly when you come to chapter 6, is that he was a man of prayer, of consistent prayer. And I'm sure that his consistence in prayer, his dedication to prayer, his closeness to the Lord, helped him to discern those times when he needed to take a stand, no matter what the cost. Keep close to Jesus, because the time will come, and I'm sure many of us will face it even this week, where we need to draw that boundary line and say, enough is enough. I'm standing out from the crowd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you've deemed to leave us here behind enemy lines as your secret agents. Help us to be salt that's not lost its taste, and to be lights that penetrate the darkness, to stand out as different, and to do so in a Christian way. And so, Father, give us that resolve and strength to go into this week into a hostile world and to be lights for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.